We're continuing to read in the New Testament this morning in the Gospel of Mark. And we are at Mark chapter 10. And this morning our text is verses 13 through 16 of Mark chapter. Mark 10, 13 to 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This morning there are two things in our text I'd like to point out, things that we could learn from this passage. The first one, I think, is very obvious, and that is that children are important to Jesus. And therefore, they should be important to us. We should care about the souls of little children and their spiritual development from their youngest day. And we must never allow ourselves to think that little children's souls may be safely left alone. They're never too young to learn evil and sin, and they're never too young to receive religious impressions of true faith in God. They have consciences which have been made in the image of God. They have souls which will live forever in heaven or in hell. We cannot begin too soon our efforts to bring them to Christ. So the first thing is a call to remember how important little children are. And as a congregation, we try to do that. We try to do that in families. We must never let our children think that they are not, but we must bring them up, discipline and instruction. The second thing I think we can get from this passage is how this passage is an encouragement to bring young children to be baptized. It's true that this passage does not mention baptism, but the expressions and gesture of our Lord in this passage form a strong indirect argument in favor of the infant baptism of children. What these verses show is Jesus' willingness to receive little children. Oh, I know there are lots of arguments on the other side that argue against baptizing children of believers. And we can look at those believers who are otherwise persuaded, love them as brothers and sisters in the Lord, even if we disagree on them. But it seems to me, at least when I read the Bible, that there were families where whole families in the New Testament were baptized. And it seems that it's just unlikely that there were no children in those families. And that the first converts to Christianity were Jewish, and they were used to the custom of presenting their sons before the Lord to receive the sign of circumcision. There wouldn't need to be a command to such people to baptize their infants. It would come naturally. But what this passage in Mark does is it shows us that Jesus himself is willing to receive children. They brought children to him that he might touch them. And he not only touched, took them in his arms, which probably means they were very, and he laid his. So let's remember that as we think about this passage and as we seek to live for God. Our scripture passage this morning from the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 56. Continuing our study in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 12 is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, "Keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the people. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. And they have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain. Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. Tomorrow will be like this day. Great beyond me. Congregation of Christ, this morning we've come to the place in the book of Isaiah where the prophet looks to the future and to the great salvation the Lord is soon to bring. In verse 1, God says, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be reaped. God's salvation is coming soon. But the word soon is a relative word. Those of you who may have read C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader might recall the part near the end of the book where Aslan, just as he was ready to depart, says to Edmund and Lucy, do not look sad. We shall meet soon again. Please, Aslan, said Lucy. What do you call? I call all time soon, said Aslan. And instantly, he was vanished away. When God speaks of soon, we must always remember that with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. Some look at this chapter we're taking up today and have thought that because it says, soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed, that it must refer to something close to Isaiah's lifetime, or shortly thereafter, perhaps to the return from the Babylonian captivity. But in fact, this passage refers to the salvation which would come when our Lord Jesus, the great suffering servant of the Lord, accomplished His work. There are various injunctions and directives in this passage. Keep just, do righteousness. But they're based on the underlying principle that soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. It's the coming of God's salvation and the revelation of His righteousness which forms the basis for the commands given in the Apostle Paul tells us that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's in the good news of Jesus Christ dying in the place of sinners that God's salvation has come and His righteousness has been revealed. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. When God promises us salvation and reveals His righteousness to us, He also shows us what He requires. Calvin says it this way. He demands from us such a conversion as shall change our minds and hearts, that they may forsake the world and rise toward heaven. And He likewise calls for fruits of repentance. Those to whom God's salvation comes and to whom His righteousness is revealed are to keep just and to do righteousness. By these phrases, God is indicating all the duties which human beings owe to one another. These duties consist not only in abstaining from doing wrong to our neighbor, but in giving aid and assistance to him as well. Keeping justice and doing righteousness is what the second table of the law is all about. How does a person give evidence that the salvation of God is truly within? By living a life which shows that it has been converted. And the way we live toward our neighbor is, in a large degree, what reveals whether or not our lives converted. If I say that I know God but hate my brother, the Bible says that I'm a liar and the truth is not in me. We may, the way we know that we have passed from death into life, writes John in his first letter, is because we love the brothers. This is the first thing we learn from our passage. God's coming salvation and the revelation of his righteousness demands our full and complete conversion. And our conversion is shown by keeping justice and by doing righteousness toward our neighbor. Those whose religion is mere hypocrisy to love ceremony. But their lives do not demonstrate the kind of conversion we've been talking about. Ceremonies are external, and it's easy to fool people into thinking that your heart has been changed by your devotion to ceremonies, when your heart may not have been changed at all. True religion, says James in his letter, is this. It's to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so the next thing mentioned by the Lord in verse 2 may sound a little strange to us when we first hear it. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Sabbath keeping is one of those things which can easily become something we do externally and for the wrong reasons without our hearts being in it. It's easy to make Sabbath keeping into a ceremony because people can observe when you are working rather than resting from your works. And it becomes easy for the focus to shift from doing things which truly please God to doing things I think will cause my neighbor who is observing me to think well of me. But please notice, dear friends, that God pronounces his blessing on the man who keeps the Sabbath. The blessing doesn't lie in the external observation of the Sabbath. That can be faked and done with an insincere heart or for the wrong reason. God blesses the person who truly devotes the Sabbath day. Isaiah chapter 58 will bring that out in much more detail. There, the subject of fasting. God doesn't take pleasure in your fasting unless your heart is right with him and with your neighbor. He doesn't delight in you simply making yourself miserable by abstaining from food. This is what God says about fasting in that passage. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? And as that chapter continues, it transitions from fasting to the Sabbath. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God tells us here what he desires of us when he commands us to keep the Sabbath. He desires our heart's devotion. The way of our unconverted hearts is to profane the Sabbath or to use it for our own pleasure. A heart that is truly converted seeks to honor God and to commune with him on that day. Keeping the Sabbath holy isn't a matter of external things and ceremonies. It's a matter of resting from your daily labor and from pursuing your own pleasures so that you can delight in the Lord. That's what's behind the blessing God pronounces in Isaiah. The blessing isn't in the ceremony or the ceremonial observance of the Sabbath. It's in delighting in the Lord with all your heart. Our passage goes on. The coming salvation announced by the Lord in this chapter encompasses those who are not from ethnic Israel. It includes foreigners who have joined themselves, and it includes eunuchs. The Old Testament law excluded eunuchs from the worship of the Lord with his. But in the coming salvation, eunuchs will be included with the people of God. In Old Testament times, to be barren was considered to be bereft of blessing. Women bemoaned the fact that they couldn't bear children. Think about Jephthah's daughter, who asked her father permission to mourn for 2 months because she would never marry or have children. Eunuchs, castrated males, occupied a similar position. They had no offspring. They knew nothing of the joys connected with being a father. They weren't allowed to worship at the temple. It would be easy for a eunuch to think of himself as only a dry tree, forsaken by God and separated from the people of God. But God says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" God is not going to look on foreigners and eunuchs outwardly, judging them by what nation they came from or by whether they could produce offspring or not. God will look on their heart. If a eunuch or a foreigner loves God and devotes himself to the Lord, if he keeps God's Sabbath from the heart and chooses the things that please the Lord, if he holds fast to God's covenant, then God will pour out his blessing. God is pleased when we choose the things which please him and when we keep the Sabbath. And look at what God says he will do in verse 5. "I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." God says that he will reward those eunuchs who put him first with a heritage and a name better than sons and daughters. And the next verses, verses 6 and 7, say, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." In the salvation which God says will soon come, God is going to bring foreigners who love him, holy mountain, and they shall be joyful at his house of prayer. No longer will they have to worship at a distance outside of the temple. They will have access to God and rejoice at God's house of prayer. And God will accept their burnt offerings which they bring. Our Lord Jesus quoted from Isaiah 56:7 when he cleansed the temple. And if you understand what this verse in Isaiah is speaking about, you can understand why. When God's salvation comes, foreigners are supposed to be joined with true Israelites in the worship of the one true God. God's house, the temple, was to be a house of prayer for all the people. But when Jesus visited the temple on the days of his flesh, the Jewish religious leaders had turned the temple into a place of commerce to make it easier for people to buy the animals they needed for offering sacrifices at the altar. The Jewish leaders allowed shop to be set up in the outer courts of the temple. The outer courts of the temple were known as the courts of the Gentiles. Gentiles were not allowed to go beyond the outer courts on pain of death. Only Israelites could enter the next court. But by allowing the money changers and the sellers of sheep and doves to hold shop in the outer courts. The Jewish leaders were crowding out and excluding foreigners and Gentiles, even from the worship of God, which was allowed. They were doing just the opposite of what Isaiah says will happen when God's salvation comes. They were excluding foreigners and Gentiles when God desired to include them. No wonder our Lord was angry and turned over the tables of the money changers and drove out those who bought and sold there. God's plan was for those people who were being excluded to come in. And in verse 8 of Isaiah 56, the prophet writes, "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already." God gathers outcasts into his kingdom. The people of Judah, whom God brought back from captivity, were outcasts. They were the outcasts of Israel. God will gather yet others to himself. We must be very careful, therefore, not to despise anyone whom God chooses to draw near to himself, no matter how lowly or how unworthy they seem to us. It's so easy, after you've been a Christian for a little while, to forget what you were before God saved you. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about this very thing. They had come to the point where they really thought they were something. They excelled in so many of the gifts of the Spirit. They prophesied. They spoke in tongues. Miracles were done among them. But Paul had to remind them of what they were before Christ had come into their lives and saved them. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." It doesn't matter what you were before Christ saved you and changed you. All of us are in the same position before God. We're sinners, destitute of anything that could recommend us to God. We're perishing in our sin. And it's only the grace of God that can save us. Here, in Isaiah 56, God reveals that he intends to bring in foreigners and even eunuchs into his fold as partakers of the kingdom of God. As the Apostle Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom for God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast." Verse 9 begins a fairly stark contrast to the first 8 verses of this chapter. Verses 1 to 8 are encouraging and full of consolation. But the verses which round out this chapter threaten frightful ruin. These later words don't contradict what was said before. They are simply spoken in reference to a different group of people. Verses 1 to 8 speak to the true people of God, which includes believing foreigners and eunuchs who hold the Lord in honor. Verses 9 through 12 are spoken in reference to hypocrites. God summons the beasts of the field to devour them. Specifically, he's speaking of the watchmen of the people. These were both the kings and the priests, the civil and the religious leaders of the people. God calls them blind, without knowledge, and silent dogs. A good dog will bark to alert you of something coming. But the watchmen of Israel don't even have a bark. They don't warn the people about their sins and about God's judgment on them. All they want to do is to sleep and to eat. They have great appetites. In fact, all they care about is themselves and their own gain. They want to drink wine and to party day after day. God calls for judgment to come on them. He summons the beasts of the field to devour them. Any one of us having a position in the kingdom of God is in a place of responsibility before God. If God gives you a responsibility in His kingdom, and all of His servants have some responsibility, either great or small, then God expects you to exercise it faithfully. The Lord has great mercy to sinners who turn from their sins to serve Him. He enlarges His kingdom by bringing into it foreigners and eunuchs who obey His covenant. But those who mislead His people, those who would rather feed themselves and party, who don't even bark when danger comes to the flock, God deals judgment to such watchmen. So there's both encouragement in this passage and warning. God is bringing His salvation to His people. He is revealing His righteousness, and that righteousness shows His great mercy and calling sinners of all sorts to be part of His good kingdom. They're called by His grace, and it's His grace that saves them. Those who seem to be over His people, but do not faithfully warn the flock, but instead are lax and indulgent, those watchmen God will deal with. God has mercy toward those who turn to Him and honor Him, but those who are hypocrites in their hearts. Amen. Let's bow on. Our Father in heaven, from Your word we have just read and heard of Your great mercy, Lord, which extends to the nations. It extends to those that people write off, maybe even people who themselves say, I have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. I'm just a drop. We thank You, Lord, for Your great grace that comes to us through Your Son, Jesus. We also hear Your warning this morning, Lord, and we pray that You would grant that we would take it to heart, that we are not to be indolent and lazy. You have given us tasks to do in Your kingdom, every one of us. You've called us to be Your witnesses. You've given to some of us special jobs to watch over the flock and to minister to the flock. Lord, help us to be faithful in those duties. Lord, behind this passage in Isaiah, it's hard not to think of what our Lord Jesus did at the temple when He cleansed it, because He wanted the Gentiles to be able to come in. But He also rebuked those who were the watchmen in His day who were not following Your word. Lord, help us to take instruction. Help us to follow You, Lord. Help us to have in our lives that true conversion which Your word calls for. May we do justice and seek righteousness. May it be clear, Lord, in how we live towards our neighbors that our lives. And might it be clear, Lord, in how we honor Your day and perform our religious duties, that we do them from the heart, not to be seen by men, but because You have truly. Lord, hear our prayer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.